Good evening and welcome. We're in 1 John tonight, continuing our study. It's good to see everyone. Enjoying the splendor of God's glory in these mountains here. As you got over here today, I hope that you were in traffic and you enjoyed it even more. We have a lot of that around now. Visiting, thanks so much for being with us. And before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. And Frank, will you lead us in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that you granted us this privilege to come together to study your word and pray that the things that we learn more. The faith we believe from John will be help us in our everyday life. Ask you to bless those who are not with us, but because of sickness, pray that you be with them and help them to be well again. Ask you to bless Ray as he teaches the class, that it seems that he's prepared will come easy to him and impart it to us quickly. Ask you now. Way before the in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So, a quick review of what we've studied so far in 1 John. We're in chapter 2 tonight, and really picking up around, we'll reread 7 through 11 to start off, but we know that this short, little, powerful epistle has much in it. And it starts in the very first chapter with some foundational thoughts that John writes about what the things that he has seen and other people have seen and heard and beheld their hands handled concerning the word of life in chapter 1 and verse 1. We also know that he proclaimed to these folks that he was writing to, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with God and Jesus Christ. And we also are cleansed by the blood of Christ. All those things in chapter 1. And also, there is the contrasting thoughts that points out the false teachers, those who say they have fellowship with God and yet don't walk in the light. Those who say they have not sinned, and what is the harsh term that he calls them, those who make those claims? Liars, which is a harsh term, but he's trying to point out and highlight the difference between what it means to be a faithful Christian and the fraudulent Christians, I have to say. It's the best way to say that. And a couple. I'm not sure if I'm getting the papers up. Here you go. Actually, share that one if you can. So, any other comments about this first chapter? And talk about confessing our sins and those who thought they didn't have sin was contrasted also. They said they didn't think they had sin. They're deceiving themselves. The truth is not in us. So it's a short little chapter, but it's a foundational chapter, especially the first four verses that John lays because of the things he's going to follow with. And then in chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not what? May not sin." And then he talks about the advocacy we have when we go before the Father. And an advocate is another phrase that, or how do you describe what an advocate is?
Attorney in modern.
An attorney, yes,
or
that's one
mediator
way.
Mediator could be an appropriate word.
Mediator. And that's really part of propitiation, actually. Which is part of that same thought, I believe, Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And part of his advocacy is that he is the sacrifice for our sins. And he takes the place of us, so the sins are not imputed to us. And not for us only, but also for those of the whole world. So it's powerful. It's powerful encouragement that John gives them. You who are faithful have an advocate, as opposed to those who are not faithful, the liars. And we know that the errors that he's going after, what's the main starting of what false teaching that is evident at this time. And by the way, historically, John's probably very old at this time, and he's writing to churches that have been around a little while, 40, 50 years, potentially. And some of them have had false teaching, which was predicted, was it not? Grievous wolves would come among you. And so that brings us up, though, to let's start in verse 7. And I'm going to read 7 through 11, and we've covered some of that already. But, Justin, you want to read that? 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, 7 through 11.
Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Okay. So he starts with a new thought here. And if I read after commentators on some of these things, I'm a little lost because they go a lot of different directions. But what is the new commandment to you? He says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. And we're informed by other places. John chapter 13 and 34, so much of John is reflected in John's gospel. But John chapter 13 and 34, he says, the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And of course, he's beginning to build one of the most important things in this epistle, and the significance of love for one another. And also, he contrasts that with those who say that they love one another, and how they too are really fraudulent in their. It's very obvious that they're not faithful to God, because that's evidence that's not manifested in their lives. That's the old commandment, from my understanding, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Is that all this stuff? Am I doing that? Hello, hello? I'm really laughing all of a sudden. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. I need to be a little louder. I've been talking all day to other people at my job, and I need to speak up a little bit. So the foundation being laid here, I believe, by his teaching regarding the love for one another that we see in this same section. If you take it individually, what's this new commandment? What's this old commandment? It's unusual. He says, I'm not writing a new commandment, but yet he says, I am writing a new commandment in the beginning of verse 8, which is true in him. If it's love for one another, how did Jesus Christ show his love? It's a pretty easy answer. How was the love for us shown by Jesus Christ? How is that true in him?
He died for us.
He died for us. His love for the church caused him to give of himself. And how is it true in you when Paul, or John, excuse me, says, this is true in you? It's an encouraging statement, but how is the love for one another true in Christians? And I think the rest of the verse also helps to answer that question. It says, the darkness passes away and the true light is already shining. That's darkness, and we talked about that at the end of the class last week. What darkness could be passing away?
So there's a couple of things. So in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, of 1 John, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us love in word, not love in word or tongue, but indeed in truth. I think the knowledge of that, the gospel message, the example of Jesus, is what pushes out the darkness. A lot of the knowledge is there, how we're to live and how we're to act in this life. I think goes to a large part to describe that, explain that.
Yeah. And we see the same thoughts over and over again in the book of John. As I've read this book, I'm like, well, we've already covered that, I think, in the earlier chapters. But it's reiteration, and it's making clear to them these same principles so that they get it. And the darkness is passing away for Jews as they're understanding the old law, and it's a shortcomings. And it's passing away for Gentiles as they have a greater understanding of what they must do to be a Christian. And of course, contrast back and forth. Verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And it's the same thing, like you just read in verse 17, which is the greater explanation of that same thing. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. John loves the word abide. What's another? How would you put that, an explanation of the word abide, in your own words?
Live.
Dwell. But we're just going to see that word over and over again. It's so significant. Because it means there's room in your life and in your heart and in your mind so that the spiritual battles we fight can be won by having Christ win those battles in our lives, because we spend our time with him. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. Anything on that phrase you can think of?
Well, I think there might be a metaphor being extended that you stumble when you're in darkness because you can't see where you're going. If you're abiding in the light, you're less likely to stumble. And I think, you know, there's a proverb, I'm not sure where it is, but it says, but the path of the righteous grows brighter from day to day. And it seems to me that the more we come to know God through his word, the more we mature, that darkness, that sin, those things are cast away, and there's much more light. We see where we're going, we know how to behave, we know how to react, all of these things. So I wonder if that may be kind of happening here in what he's saying.
I'd say that's part of it, definitely. And stumbling is gonna be lessened at all times. The greater the knowledge, the greater the understanding, the greater abiding in Christ. And he ends this section with, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness. It's really the other side of the ear. The contrasting of it defines the knowledge of what the passage basically. Starting in verse 12, yes,
go there. I was just going to bring up what Rick was referencing, was Proverbs 4, verse 18, but also verse 19 has or ties in well with it. So those two verses are, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble.
That's a great reference. That's a great reference. It's the truth stated in another location. And very, very similar thought. Any other thoughts before we move on? Yes, Darren?
Well, I guess just the idea of the darkness passing away, I guess you could go many different directions with that. And I'm not sure I fully understand what he was going for here, but one aspect of that is that all of the deeds done in darkness will eventually be brought to the light. So perhaps that's one sense in which the darkness will be passing away.
And it's also a potentially a bigger picture. It's not just for you individually. It's the church, and its presence is now there, and the light of the gospel. So we're about to come upon one of those quoted sections of 1 John. But before we do, I think that this next fruit that has been out in the world, things in the world, all is in verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's like John to have this in his epistle, because it is at the heart of things, and it helps us to understand and amplifies other places in Scripture as to the things we need to stay away from. But before he gets into that, John writes verses 12, 13, and 14. And if someone wanted to read that, Gerald, do you want to read 12, 13, 14?
I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
So, what is he actually doing here? It seems like it's wonderful because he's praise. Unlike Paul laces so much praise into his epistles, and John's epistle does have praise in it, but it's very specific. Who do you think the little children might be in verse 12?
Young in the faith.
Young in the faith. And when we're young in the faith, we're enthused about the most important thing, and that's the forgiveness of our sins. It motivated everyone in the room, most likely, to obey the gospel, whatever rage we might have been. And it's for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What's the importance of that phrase? I don't know if there's anything profound, but most of the Psalms and so many other places, it's the name of God. And that's somewhat of a Jewish thing. But it's also, it's for his glory, obviously. All things are for his glory. God, our sins were forgiven for God's name's sake. And it could be other things involved. And by the way, you see the repetition. The children are mentioned once again. I've written to you, little children, because you know the Father. And so the latter part of verse 13. So he mentions little children twice here. And I've read some places that this is actually poetic, potentially. And so that's from the original language. So he's just finding a rhythmic way, I think, to communicate what he's trying to say. But the little children was because you know the Father, and your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then next is the fathers. Who do you think the fathers may be referring to? Frank, you want to take a shot at that one, too? If we're dividing up, potentially, the spiritual age of individuals, they would be who?
elders.
Yeah, potentially those who have been faithful for many, many years. You can almost tell that, I think, by what he says. Because you know him, you should have the knowledge of Christ and greater understanding because of your age and faith. And that's the same thing he says in both times that he mentions them. In verse 14, he repeats, I've written to you, fathers. It says, I'm writing to you, and it says, I'm written to you. There's commentary about that, why it's two different senses. But because you know him, who the eternal God who's been from the beginning. And that is a blessing. You know, that's the you should be the ones who are faithful to the end. And you know, he's affirming who they are and who they ought to be, I think, by that statement. And then who's the other group that he mentions? If he's got the young in the faith and the aged in the faith, the old, potentially older, but also old in the faith, we have the ones in the middle. And what's the praise that he gives them? The middle of verse 13.
They have overcome the evil.
You've overcome the evil one. And then also the middle part of verse 14, he repeats another praise of them. What's he say?
They're strong.
And the word of God abides in you, you've overcome the evil one. You know, and I think younger people are more prone to appreciate strength. I know that big parking lot over there at that gym every day, 5 or 6 o'clock, is packed with people, packed with young people. Doing their thing, and I think they're appreciative of their strength, and he praises them because they know the evil one, and they've got the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith, and they're able to put out the fiery darts of Satan because they're able to identify it, and so they're strong, they've overcome the evil one, and the word of God abides in you. Guess what? That's how they've overcome the evil one, right? So that's a fascinating little section. Any clarity of anything you'd add to that?
I was just thinking as we were going through there that fathers, I'm not sure if it's just that they're older Christians, but also those who are teaching, just like a father teaches his children, is not just, he's not writing to the elderly, he's writing, or to the old men, he's writing to fathers. And there's also like some other references, like in Hebrews, it talks about Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about he taught again the basic principles, that needing the milk instead of the solid food when they should have been teachers by this time. And then also like with Paul referring to people like Timothy as his sons in the faith. So, just some other thoughts on that.
Well, any other comments on that?
Yes. Just to kind of add to that, I mean, you can have, he may be, you can have people that are more mature Christians that maybe aren't so old, much older. I mean, you can have a person in their 30s that's maybe been a Christian longer than a person in their 60s. So when he says the fathers, he may be just be referring to more mature Christians. And that's it.
Absolutely, yes. And yes,
Andy. Wait, Paul refers at times to people that he's helped convert to his children. So we've seen the point of adoption at some points in time, so this could be a reference to that.
It could be. And I think several of these things are about what he's about to talk about, that no matter who you are, young in the faith, strong in the faith, or older in the faith, and you've overcome the evil one, to stay faithful, He says, well, in verse 15, and I think that this is tied together. And by the way, one other thought about the children and the fathers. Are any of those things not for all of us? You know, all of us, no matter what our level of maturity, our sins are forgiven, right? And we know God, who is from the beginning, and we've overcome the evil one. And all these individual blessings, if you think about them, and our strength in order to fire. Yes, yes, sir.
Well, my thought I had here is we look at this whole passage. It seems like there's a couple things going on here. One is the idea of the world is brought up very strongly down verses 15 through 17. I think when he talks about the darkness, that's identified here with the world. It's identified with the evil one. Of course, the world's been here all along, but he's basically saying that on the other side of this is the kingdom. The kingdom has come, and the world is on its way out. It's passing away. That's what he means, I think, when he says the darkness is passing away. Down in verse 17, he says the world is passing away with all of its lust, all of its evil. So, who's in control of the world? Of course, that's the devil,
yes.
The evil one. So I think what he's doing here is he's encouraging Christians, you know, wherever they are in their spiritual life, is to remind them, you know, this world is on its way out. The kingdom has now come into the world. They're coexisting right now. The world's on its way out with all of its evil. The kingdom is here to stay. And when it's all done, it's, you know, those who are in the kingdom and are faithful will be with God. So when he talks about things like love versus hate, when he talks about things like knowing the Lord or not knowing the Lord, when he talks about the importance of overcoming the evil one, he's really challenging these people. Remember, our job here now in this critical time is to make sure which side we're on. Are we going to be on the side of the world that's going to pass away, go to destruction, or are we going to be on the side of the Lord, you know, the side of light and love your neighbor, love your fellow man, love the Lord, all these things he goes on to develop.
And light will win.
Yeah, I mean, it's a real interesting way he has of challenging us to remember we really have a choice to make, you know, which side are we going to be on? And it's all determined by what we do, the choice of how we live life now in the time that we have here.
Yeah. So you're bringing great clarity to it. His gospel was wonderful, but now it's a clarifying time. Great thoughts. Thank you.
I think that's just a great way to put it. And if you take it back to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the challenge is directly in these verses. He says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him." So this idea about darkness and light and good and evil, and which side that you know we're charged to be on, is defined by the actions that we take. And by back to chapter 1, where people were deluding themselves, saying that they had the truth, but it wasn't the case. They were lying. They needed to be told that. Fathers, young, old, everyone needs to understand that it applies to all. And that's a very strong line that's being drawn that we have to get. We have to get that knowledge.
I just remembered the second part of my thought earlier. When it's talking about the young people and how they're strong and they've overcome the wicked one, and it just makes me think, you know, they've gone from being the little children to being the young people at that point. And, you know, it's like the parable of the sower where he talks about how, you know, you can have these seeds that fall amongst the rocky ground and they spring up and they're thriving and then all of a sudden they're choked out. And we see so many times where we have people that are converted and they're so faithful for a short time and then all of a sudden the world springs up and chokes them out. Well, these people that have become the young men, they've gotten past that point. They are they've proved that they are strong, that they're faithful, that they're going to continue.
Yes. Just one more thought, kind of. I just thought of here, complete tag on to what I said, and what these other good comments is, he's made the point here a couple of times, the importance of overcoming the evil one. He's commending the young men, the young Christians, because you have overcome the evil one. God, you've triumphed over the evil one. It's interesting that in chapter 5, he says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So now he's saying the same thing in a different way. Instead of saying overcome the evil one, now he's saying overcome the world. Of course, they're one and the same, practically. That's where we fight our battle. Are we going to be of the world? Are we going to continue to follow the lust of the world? Or are we going to choose a different path, a way of life?
How we deal with it. How we deal with it is important. And one was in a form of encouragement, and one is the teaching. So great thoughts. This book, the epistle, lends itself to our ownership of it and understanding of it. And so 15, 16, 17, we do know this passage really well. Zach, do you want to read that?
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
So that was a great preface to this, as we read it. And just, we know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So we know that this is not that world. It's not this lens into God's beauty around us. Because Jesus himself, compared the beauty of the flowers and the field, he used examples of this world. If that's not the world he's talking about, what is the world he's talking about? Well, he clarifies it by three different things. But just in general, he's talking about some of the negative influences on us at all times, and that we make the choice to not choose those influences over God. If anyone loves the world, well, there's no love of the Father in there. Our minds are pretty narrow. There's not room for both in there. And again, back to those comments earlier, the choice has to be made for God. And I don't think it's a combination of all material things, but it's condemning and prioritizing those things over serious service to God. So what is the lust of the flesh entail? I mean, there's a phrase in other scripture that really is specifically refers to sexual sin. But is it just that, do you think? When it's lust of the flesh in this coming? Are other things entail? Joe, anything?
The envy.
Pardon?
Envy.
Envy. Well, envy, we are related to feeding ourselves. And yes.
It'd be things like alcoholism and things of that nature.
Yeah. Yeah, several things can go under that umbrella. Things that are out of control, where we're selfishly feeding ourselves and not God. And we can talk a little bit more about that. But he lust of the flesh. What would be the lust of the eyes? Just some examples of what's meant by lust of the eyes.
I think there's an interesting parallel with Genesis chapter 3 in the first sin. And I think it parallels really well with what is stated here. So it says in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. So at the first sin, we have there the three elements that he lists here. It's pretty, whatever that fruit looked like, don't know. Most likely wasn't an apple. But whatever it was attractive to the eyes. Could fill her belly, something that she desired that was physical in the world. The lust of the eyes, says the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. She wants to fill her belly, she wants to have something she couldn't have, and it can make her wise. The pride of life. What is the pride of life? People want to be respected, they want to be in authority, they want to have wealth, they want to have things. They want, that's the boastful pride of life. All the elements that he speaks about here is everything that caused, that she went through in her thinking when she committed the first sin. And that is a summation of the array of temptations upon us when we commit sin in this world. It's either because whether we go after the flesh in a sexual sense or whether we are gluttons and seek for things in the world to satisfy us, either our belly or our material wants, whether we desire to become wealthy or powerful or preeminent in one way or the other, the things that we see, the things that we're seeing in this world that is passing away, why would we desire anything physically when this is all, the world's days are numbered? It is all going to be in a conflagration, burned up, and gone away. So why desire it? Why not desire the spiritual things, the unseen things, the things that are from faith? So I think, you know, I have a comment in my Bible that parallels that to say, what he's talking about is everything that caused the first sin in the beginning. A thought.
Oh, that's a great thought. Great thought. And it's a reflective thought. It clarifies this.
You could add to that good illustration that he gave, the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness, I think in many ways correspond as well to these three avenues. Satan was trying to derail what Jesus came to do by appealing to the same kinds of temptations that befall all of us and we deal with. And of course, the difference with him was that he knew how to answer all of them.
And isn't John training their minds so they have greater clarity of identifying temptations? In fact, it's known. I think all three of those are the only things Satan's got. Those are his three tools. And he doesn't have any other by which to attack us. And so the one who rules this world and it's passing away.
That's great. Justin, comment on that. And also it's left with the one who does the will of God.
Abides forever. And we'll go with any comments about that.
I think the world tries really hard still today to justify these actions, physical things, and still maintain at least an opinion or a position, you know, spiritually or intellectually as being a spiritual person. And that's a lot of stuff that John's been fighting against in this book and others, that I still think, even that it might have been Gnostics in the past, it's the world today that will still espouse things like that, that you can be whatever person you want and still be spiritual in the eyes of God. And that's very strongly refuted here. And we need to get that straight as well, is that it's not, you know, you can't justify physical things on your own self-righteous mindset. That's not the definition of being right with God. This is. And you have to understand that there's a strong distinction between there. No matter what you may color it or call it, if it's contrary to this, you're deceiving yourself.
And Gnostics were involved in all these things, right, and justified it, twisting things, as are people today.
Right.
And the ones that he's referring to in this chapter are ones who said they were Christians, basically, who said they believed in God, and yet we're not doing what John's shedding light on here. And really, this is the beginning of him adjusting in verse 18. And we'll just do a couple of verses of this, and then we're going to pick up next week.
Oh, I'll teach you next week.
Yes, you are. I'll be gone for one Wednesday. We forgot that he agreed a while back that he would take it for next week. What's a word we don't see much anywhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament, verse 18, children, in this last hour, just you have heard the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. The thoughts that were just made about the world. So they were very clarifying this. They say that Antiochus Epiphanes was the Antichrist, personified. Or Caligula, because of the things they tried to do in the temple and all that, desecration of the temple. But it's plural. And many Antichrists have arisen. How could it be plural? And that's just getting to all the other things that are written and said about the Antichrist. Well, that's consistent with this concept of passing away. And the truth is here, carried by the by us and the gospel to be revealed by Christians, and yet at the same time, false teachers, he identifies a little further on, are on the other side in the darkness. And those are the ones that were there, and they have arisen. And what about the last hour? Any comments? That could go a little different places in that. I know it's a biblical term that's used a lot throughout the Bible in many places in the Old Testament and New Testament. And the A. Why do you think he mentions it here? It's consistent with what we've talked about already, I believe. How is he telling them? It's the last hour.
My thing just goes directly to the fact this is kind of the last dispensation. Everything God prophesied was going to come with Christ and the church and all of these things are now here. We know the difference between right and wrong. We know where the path is and what it is. And we have a choice to make.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of what comes to mind, at least to what I'm saying here. And that's, we're in that period.
Yes. And it's coming. It's come. And you must come. And you must be part of the, make that choice. And he's going to identify. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. It'd be fun to be a translator, some of John's, how he says what he does. But it is clarifying that, unlike in 1 Peter, he's talking about persecution from outside, persecuting the Christians, and they must endure and persevere in those circumstances. He's clarifying here that these were some who said they were part of us. But what was it that clarified that they weren't part of us? They said, if they were part of us, they would have done what?
They would have stayed.
Yeah, they would have stayed. And who knows the timetable of this, or if there are some that actually are still there that have to, it's got to be clarified as to, we know what you are going to teach. Second and third John and Jude, those are all we're going to teach Jude, but those are all trying to root out false teaching, basically. But any comments about that? I'm going to close.
You know what that makes me think of is, that we recognize that we get a lot of visitors here. And many times, local visitors sometimes as well, quite often. And we get one-time visitors. They come in and they determine we're not what they're looking for. We don't have a band. We don't have all these activities and things like that. And if that's what they're searching for, then they're going to leave because that's not what we're about. They're not of us. And I think, it's kind of similar in terms of this, that if they were of the truth, if they were of the word, they would not have left.
Mm-hmm.
But they wanted something more, something different.
Yeah. And I think there's a whole array of strength of faithfulness within any church. And there were some people say, what just happened? And I think John was telling what just happened. He's telling. Yes.
Right. He talks in 3 John about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, and who refuses to let them come. And even when other people try to get them to come into their houses, he kicks them out of the church. So maybe, I don't know. I just thought it was a good parallel.
Yeah. Yeah. And all of these things inform each other.
So I don't have to cover the Antichrist.
Statement between the two.
Antichrist and the anointing.
One is capitalized and the other isn't.
Of what?
The Antichrist is capitalized, the first one, but the group is not.
Talking about the.
Yeah, that's the translators that do that.
Like chapter divisions and all that kind of thing. So, thanks so much for your comments. I really do appreciate that. Thank you very much.